The reading can be found on page 557 in the Pew Bible. My son, pay attention to my words. Listen closely to my sayings. Don't lose sight of them. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. Don't let your mouth speak dishonestly, and don't let your lips talk deviously. Let your eyes look forward. Fix your gaze straight ahead. Carefully consider the path for your feet, and all your ways will be established. Don't turn to the right or the left. Keep your feet away from evil.
May I have a seat? Well, it's good to continue with you in our worship time this morning. And we do consider gathering to hear the Word of God taught part of our worship. It's our way of saying God is worthy of our undivided attention. And His Word is what we need for life, what we need for joy. And so it's an absolute pleasure that we can open up God's Word together. But also our times of prayer, I'm just looking forward to gathering with many of you this Wednesday night. And as a reminder, every Sunday morning at 8:55 a.m., we gather on Zoom, so it's easy. Wherever you are, you can join us, even if you're in a different country, different location. You can gather and pray for the Sunday morning time, be a part of what God's doing on the front end. And so we'd love for you to join us for that. But also just as a challenge to you, I was recently challenged to be praying about a small sporting event that's happening, maybe you've heard of it, with a bunch of footballers in Qatar, something called the World Cup. But the prayer was, don't just think about the game, think about the country that's hosting these games. Qatar is an Islamic nation. They do allow Westerners to worship freely in churches. They're just not permitted to evangelize. But if you're not a Westerner, conversion to Christianity can be very deadly. It can be very problematic. So thinking about the World Cup there, be praying that God would work in the nation of Qatar and for those Qataris as well as people who are there, and be praying that God would work in the nation's leaders, that they would allow more freedom for the gospel to be spread. So as you watch the games, you can also use it as an opportunity to be praying about what's going on there. Well, we're going to go back to God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6 is where we are. We're finishing up today our series that we've been doing this autumn called Family Ties. And if you have a Pew Bible, it's on page 1039. And I say this every week so some people know exactly what I'm going to say. But if you are visiting or if you have not taken me up on it yet, if you don't have an English Bible at home, please take that Bible in the pew as our gift to you. We want you to have God's Word. Now, this sermon is called Fathers, Bring Up Your Children, and it's part two of what we began last week. And so we're going to be finishing up, and my hope is that this time of looking at family ties has actually caused the entire body here to be bound more together. So if you're not a wife, you would look at that section for the wives and say, Lord, help these women who are wives. If you're not a husband or a father, you would look at those people in our church and say, Lord, help them to honor you. Remind them they need to be dependent on you and that your grace is sufficient. So regardless of your life stage or what's going on, there's an opportunity for us all to be bound closer together as a family of God. I don't know what it's like for some of you fathers when you had a baby, for the first one, but for me, it was quite an experience. I remember that child being so small and frail, there were complications in the delivery. But the funny thing was, when I saw that baby, I had believed, and I still believe, there was not a more beautiful child that had ever been born on the face of the earth. That child was perfect and a delight, and my wife echoed my sentiment. She said, it does not look like the normal newborn. This child is exceptionally beautiful. And we were so delighted. Well, it turns out that due to research, we've discovered that when a father has a child for the first time, part of his brain shrinks. Now, you might be wondering, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, and here's why. The researchers out of Madrid discovered that the part of the brain that shrinks is the part related to daydreaming, wandering thoughts, and selfishness. Now, how amazing is that, that this little tiny life, when it comes into the Father's presence, affects his own brain? And this is paralleled in the wife. We know that a lot of changes happen in the mother's body as well. But both of them have the sensation of having a lot of affection and a baby-centered focus, exactly what that child needs. Now, it's perhaps a little bit what's behind that well-known Psalm 127. And in verse 3, it says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward." Now, for the parents who bring that child home and the child has trouble sleeping, doesn't know how to eat, doesn't know the schedule of the family, you'd be tempted to think that's not much of a reward. But the shrinking of the brain helps the parents to think it doesn't matter what the child does, what a reward from the Lord. And God says, regardless of what condition that child comes, disabilities, challenges, intellectual abilities, every child is a blessing, is a gift, is an inheritance given by God. And yet, even when parents do think about their children as blessings, we have to admit, bringing them up is hard work. If you want to bring them up in a way that pleases the Lord, it's going to be hard work, plus our enemy will be coming against you to disrupt that. But even though it's a very simple task, it's captured in just one verse in Ephesians chapter 6, unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit, this simple task will be impossible. You will not be able to do it. So I want to read this short passage with you. We're going to read Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And I want you to stand with me if you would be able to, please, and follow along as I read this. And remember, this is Holy Scripture. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure, and it enlightens our eyes of our hearts. So welcome it today. And please have a seat." Well, last week we began this two-part series on one verse because there's so much here to contemplate. And so the big idea from last week is the same big idea for this week. And it's that Ephesians 6, 4, it gives three commands. Three commands so that you will know how parents are to bring up their children. In particular, how they are to bring them up in the Lord. So last week we looked at that negative command, that first one, the first part of verse 4, it said, "Fathers, do not stir up anger in your children." And the next two commands fall under one primary imperative, which is bring them up, but it has two aspects, two focuses. So bring them up, and we're going to put this positively, provide godly discipline, promote godly instruction. Those are the two things we'll be looking at today. Now, every week that we've been doing this series, we keep reminding you of this fundamental fact. And you see it back in chapter 5, verse 18. You must be filled with the Spirit if you will be able to obey God, as he said here, or really anywhere in Scripture. You need God's Spirit to do that. Only Christians can be filled with the Spirit. And so at the beginning, I want to ask you, are you a Christian? Because if you're not, this is impossible for you. You must be filled with the Spirit. Now, God has told us what it looks like to become a Christian, that it's God's gracious work in us. If you just flip back to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's one of the most well-known statements about what God does to make somebody a Christian. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast." Did you hear that? It's grace. It's undeserved, infinitely good grace of God given freely to us. It's nothing that you can deserve. It's nothing that you can earn. It's a gift of God, and it's for all those who will take full responsibility of their rebellion against God, own up to their sin, and they will confess it to him and by faith turn to God's offer of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This gift of salvation is for those who trust that on the cross, Jesus Christ absorbed the punishment for the sins of all who would trust in him. And he stood in the gap as God poured out his justice and his wrath on Jesus Christ so that those who trust in Christ would not experience even a drop of God's just punishment for our sins. And so when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it meant that all those who trust Jesus would never know God as anything other than a loving Father. You see, trusting Jesus means that you give up on trying to earn forgiveness. You cannot merit heaven. You stop trying this nonsense. Instead, in humility, you put all your hope in Jesus Christ alone, that his righteousness will be credited to your account simply through faith in Jesus Christ. And when this happens, there's some evidence of a fruit. You have a total transformation. It's so radical that Jesus said, you are born again, not just merely reformed. You'll see a growing hatred of sin, a growing love of God and God's people and God's word. You will want to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Your desire will be to obey and to trust him. And as that happens, God will empower you and fill you with his Holy Spirit so you can actively put sin to death. And then you'll do good works because you are forgiven, not to be forgiven. And this grace that saves us is the same grace that helps parents to work with all God's strength and all their might to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dad, are you a Christian? This verse is not just limited to men. It's an application to women. So I ask you, mothers, Mom, are you a Christian? Because if you're not, what we're going to hear today will be impossible to do it in a way that pleases God. Now, I'm just recognizing that as we step into this passage, there's a lot that can make this difficult for people. In 2018, across England and Wales, it was believed that 40% of children were abused by their fathers. 30% were abused by their mothers, the ones who were given to them to protect them. And apart from this, we know the impact of neglect when fathers are not around, when they abandon the family, or when they're physically present but absent emotionally. Even good fathers sin, and they hurt families and cause pain. So fatherhood is a precarious topic to talk about because of what your experience may have been. But we do know that when fatherhood goes wrong, it devastates children and families. Even societies are impacted by it. But worst of all, it speaks lies about our Heavenly Father. And it makes it difficult for some people to trust that God is a good Father. Now, I don't know what your background is, but I encourage you that instead of tuning out today, turn to God for the grace to understand what kind of a Father he is. Remember that you have a perfectly good and wise Heavenly Father. And when you welcome Scripture into your heart, God will renew your mind and he'll begin sanctifying you. Now, fathers, if some of you are looking at this and thinking, I have utterly failed here, today is a new day. You can start afresh no matter what age you are. You can, by God's grace, seek to please him and bring this mercy to your families. And everyone, we can remember, pray for the fathers who are here. Fathers that you know, they desperately need God's help. Well, let's look at this verse again. Verse 4, fathers, do not stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So the first part tells us what fathers are not to do. Don't stir them up. But God expects more of fathers than to simply not do something. Now, it's captured in that small little three-letter word, but. Instead, so fathers don't just avoid that vice, but act on these virtues. And so this is calling for assertive, thoughtful, ongoing and spirit-filled actions. Now, this means, Dad, as long as those children are under your roof, under your care and protection, you never have a break from this call to raise your children. You're on call 24/7. It is something that requires the Holy Spirit's empowerment and grace to be able to do. So he says positively, bring them up. That's the commanding dominant verb in the second part here. Bring them up. And bringing up children means more than feeding. It does include that. You want to give them food and clothing and give them a place to sleep. Maybe a stuffed animal so they can comfort themselves at night. But interestingly enough, this word, bring them up, is the same word used back in chapter 5, verse 29, when it talks about the husband's obligation to his wife. And there it translates it as to nourish his wife. Bring them up implies nourishing. Not just physically, but emotionally. It means caring for the entire well-being of that child. I like how the great French reformer John Calvin put it. He said, let them be fondly cherished. Let them be dear to you, fathers. Now, the Jews understood that the height of affection was found in teaching children the law of God. Now, if you're going to raise children in that way, if you're going to raise them in the ways of the Lord, it'll fly against the world's wisdom. Now, worldly wise man says, I'm not going to teach my children any kind of religion. I want them to grow up and make a decision for themselves. And they pat themselves on the back as if that's a good thing. But the problem is that no child is born morally neutral. You see, the Bible says we're all born enemies of God. We're born opposed to Him. It says we hate God in our hearts. And you don't know that until you come in contact with God's laws and obligations, and then you discover how much you dislike God. But when a child is left to himself, he will not naturally float to one thing or another. He will avoid God with all of his might. He will run headlong after his own corrupt desires. Now, Proverbs 22, verse 15, it gives God's testimony about every child. It says, Proverbs 22, 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, then Proverbs 5, 23, it warns about what happens if this folly is left unchecked. It says, because of his great folly, he is led astray. Not merely a slight detour, astray into the path of death. One of the most countercultural things that a man can do is to bring up his children in the ways of the Lord. So fathers, this means proactive involvement. Now, you're not going to be asked by the Lord, how many good reports did you submit to your boss? God's not going to ask you, how much growth did you see in your company every given quarter? God's going to want to make sure you did everything unto his glory, but specifically he's going to ask you, fathers, how were you in bringing up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? Now, we have recognized, dads, you are incapable of keeping your children from sinning. And you cannot save your children by anything that you do. But God has given us practical tools to help restrain the outbreak of sin and rebellion in our children. And to address it every single time with the gospel. So where does a father start? This is a massive, monumental undertaking. Well, Christian parenting always starts in the heart. And so, Dad, you've got to begin inside before you start looking outside. So begin this way every day. Humble yourself before the Lord. You know how easy it is to trip up and to bring your flesh to the parenting. Instead, ask God for a growing affection for your children. Ask God for wisdom to bring them up tenderly, compassionately, with total involvement to go to the Lord. Pray for your children's salvation and sanctification. Start out every day that way. Now, we can tell this verse is driving us toward a very different kind of parenting than the world knows nothing about. It's a Christian parenting. And have you ever thought about that? What makes Christian parenting distinct from the world? Well, the last three words of this verse is part of what that is. It says, do this of the Lord. Bring them up in the training instruction of the Lord. So it's focused on Jesus Christ. So we must keep in the forefront of our minds, dads, that this is about calling attention to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are, every chance we get, we want our children to know that God is great. And he's perfectly found in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is magnificent. He's awesome. And so we want to take our children to the Lord in the scriptures and have them see Jesus there and have them see Jesus here. We want to point them to the expression of his glory in creation and say, the Lord made that with just his voice. And he upholds that planet way out there just by the powerful word. But because it's of the Lord and to the Lord, it's a reminder that our goal as parents is not mere compliance. We're not after just good behavior to make our life easier. The engaged father is saying what this means is I need to orient everything about Christ. So when there is misbehavior, I can't just say stop doing that. I need to show them how Christ died to pay for that sin. And they need to abandon that rebellion and turn to Christ and he will forgive them. So Christian parenting is different because it's radically Christ-centered. So fathers, your primary responsibility is to be Christ-centered in all aspects of that family. Attend to the spiritual conditions of your children. So make a point to understand what are the sins that trip them up on a regular basis. And then pray for them and seek to understand how the scriptures speak to that sin and show them that there is power from God to not give in to the sin. When they trust in Christ and submit to him, they can walk in the spirit. Dad, this also means keep a close watch on what they're learning at school. Now, everyone knows the question you ask when they come home. How was school today? And the children all know the right answer. It was fine. It was good. You've got to be a little bit more creative in what you ask them. So I would ask things like, did anything unusual happen today? Did anyone do something that was silly or funny? Or did anything strange or out of the ordinary happen? What caught your attention? We're trying to find out what they've been taught so that I can bring Christ to bear on that and show them that that's not just a neutral thought. Everything is either leading you toward God or away from him. And so when we look at this idea of bringing them up, the second command, bringing them up in the training of the Lord, we understand that training in this world in the first century meant in all aspects of life. And so training related to playing an instrument, a musical instrument, or reading, writing, it related to athletics, it related to training in virtue and civil responsibility. So Christian fathers would take this idea of training and then apply everything that's going on, but make it come back to Christ. He's the center of everything. He's the reason for why we do all that we do. And the goal wasn't merely that they would use punishment or rewards to get the children to fall in line. It wasn't merely about giving the family a good name. The Christian fathers wouldn't correct their children just to make their life easier. We all know that a compliant, obedient child does make life easier, but that's the wrong goal and motivation. You see that when the Christians saw the misbehavior coming out, they knew that behind that, there's a root that goes into their heart. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak and the life will act. And they said, I'm not just going to correct the behavior. I've got to dig down to find out what's driving that behavior. And so this means that fathers are always looking for how sin is being expressed so they can bring the gospel to bear on that particular issue. But fathers, you know what this means? It means you need to know the scriptures. You need to know what is that action called biblically? What is the name for that sin? And then what does God say we should do about that sin? You want to be bringing the gospel and scripture to bear on that child in every time. So the fathers are expected to train their children in the ways of the Lord all the time. There's two ways that this happens. There's formative discipline and there's corrective discipline. And so forming the child is where we begin. And just think about this. If you're not going to form your child toward godliness, the world will gladly form your children into its image. The world's not neutral in this. It'll disciple your children if you're not careful. You have to be on guard at all times. And some people think, I'll pull them out of society. I'll protect them from society. They're going to bring their sin with them into your family. They may not know some of the things the world knows about how to express a sin, but it's going to be there in your home. You've got to be assertive and on top of this. So one of the greatest, clearest texts about this formative discipline, and many of you are probably familiar with this, you can find it in Deuteronomy 6. And those opening verses in verses 1-9, Moses is telling Israel, this is at the heart of parenting because it's the heart of the child's in view. So there in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 2, Moses tells Israel that teaching God's commandments to children and to grandchildren will show them how to fear the Lord. And if they respond to that, the children will enjoy a full life of God's goodness. So fathers need to be thinking again beyond obedience, and they need to think about helping children to experience what Jesus meant in John 10:10. Jesus said, I've come to give life and to give it abundantly. Deuteronomy 6 goes on to talk about where and when this formative training happens. And it's going to sound a lot like what we just talked about. In Deuteronomy 6:7, it says this. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach them. That's the commandments of God. You shall teach these commandments diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. So this means that Christian instruction is happening in informal times when you're gathered around the house, you're just relaxing, and maybe you're in the car, you're on the way driving, you want to bring God's reality to bear in that situation. Then there's times when you're lying down to go to bed, and fathers, what a great way to end the day, to simply tell your children that God was good today. Maybe ask them, what was something you saw about the Lord today? And you can tell them your own testimony. I saw God help me in this way. And you can pray for your children. They need to hear a father's voice. Pray to learn how to pray themselves. And you can remind them of a hymn that is rock solid truth that will anchor them that night. Maybe it's just the chorus of the hymn we sang today. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Maybe you just sing that together, but you bring this to bear. And then you do it when you rise up. So dad, if you can be there physically, you remind the family, there are new mercies for today. God is faithful again today. We just need to have eyes to see it. And if you can't be there, you leave a note. You write it in your hand and you say, son, daughter, remember about our Lord. Maybe you shoot a quick video that you leave for your family to look and watch, but you are wanting to engage them at all times. This is a relentless battle that we're in. But if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you actually have hope that you can keep doing this. Fathers, we want to do things to help our children be in places where they'll be formed, like bringing them regularly to where the faithful gather for worship. And then you think about, how can I make this as helpful as possible for them? So Saturday night, you're thinking, how can I help it go smoothly in the morning? So I'm going to figure out what clothes we're going to wear. I'm going to ask everyone what you're going to wear. We're going to put it out. We're going to have the shoes lined up. I'm going to get the breakfast table set so that when we get up in the morning, we're not trying to figure out all this stuff. We're going to make things as easy as possible on Sunday morning, because that's when war happens, isn't it? Trying to get everyone out the door smoothly. I mean, there's times you think, shoes were right there. How is it that my child is leaving not only with one shoe, but only one sock? But you press on and you bring them to the place, the house of the Lord. And then as they come home, you say, what did you see about the Lord? What song stuck out to you? Anything catch your attention about the times when there was a prayer or in the Sunday school hour? But fathers, this is on you. And I want to say for you courageous single mothers, there's grace for you too. And I hope that the church family can come alongside and encourage you. But also, moms, there's a place that you have in this as well. But fathers are accented in this passage to lead the way. The grandfather of the great pastor and theologian of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, he was described as one who appeared not only to believe, but delight in God's presence. Ultimately, this is one of the most impactful things a father can do. Delight yourself in the Lord. Taste and see that he is good. So when you come to your family, they can tell you have been in the presence of something good. Your delight and your excitement is about gathering with God's people so that they too can see God. And that atmosphere in your home will be changed by your choosing to delight yourself in the Lord, to take refuge in him. So there's this formative discipline that we bring, but there's also a corrective discipline that we bring. And this is the idea of training that you see in Proverbs 13:24, and it reminds fathers of this: whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs especially reminds us over and again, in the heart of a child is folly. Now, biblically speaking, folly isn't merely ignorance or immaturity. Rather, it's a deadly mindset. Because folly leads to death. Folly is someone who has no fear of the Lord. And the one who lets folly gain traction in their life will decide that God is irrelevant to them. And they'll choose to live their life by their own rules. And that is a pathway that leads you not just into trouble, but an eternity separated from God. So, Dad, in spite of how cute and how compliant a child is, there's foolishness there. You must address it and be aware of it. When a child gives a snarky no to you and then flashes a cheeky smile as if he's only joking, if you don't address that immediately, you're allowing folly to take root in your child's heart. By addressing it immediately, I don't mean come down hard like a bolt of lightning and thunder to break your child. I mean, you need to get on that out of fear for your child's soul. And that's why God has given us the use of the rod. So what is the rod? Well, we know that at this time it was a piece of wood that was used to help defend against wolves or to help sheep go the right way. But author Ted Tripp, in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, explains the rod is a careful, timely, measured, and controlled use of physical punishment to underscore the importance of obeying God. The rod rescues the child from continuing in his foolishness until death. The rod is not meant to hurt or break your child, but to rescue that child. So this is a careful and controlled spanking or a swat. It's in a part of the body that will not be damaged, and it's done to rescue the child from the greater danger that folly brings. Now, some people have fear of, I don't want to strike my child. It might teach them to hit other people, or it might enrage them. But listen to what Proverbs encourages the parents who are hesitant to use the rod in Proverbs 23:13-14. It says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from death. So, Father, when your child sins, the rod isn't the only thing that you would use, but it is a means given to us, because you look at the child and realize sin is active in his heart. I need to rescue him from that. And so a faithful and timely use of the rod is meant to rescue your child from that danger. Now, this is never to be done when you're frustrated with your child. It's never done to get revenge and to vent on your child. It's never about they've made your life inconvenient. It's about they've sinned against the holy God, and they need to know there's consequences for that. So fathers, never spank or touch your children when you're upset, when you're angry or frustrated. Never use the rod to vent. Speak to your rebellious child calmly, explaining how she has sinned. Tell her that you must obey God in disciplining her. And one of the ways God has told you to do that was by spanking. And that's a means to rescue her. And the idea is that the spank, that little bit of physical pain, that slight sting will remind them that there's something far worse if they continue in that path of rebellion. And then, before you give that discipline, you tell the child how many swats you will give, so they know that you are controlled and what to expect. And as soon as it's been applied, you quickly pull the child back to you. And when it's done in a godly way, inevitably in those tears, the child will grab on to the father and will delight in being back together and reconciled. And in that moment, you pray over your child. You ask that God would help the child to repent of their sins and turn to him so they will not need God's discipline later in life. And don't forget to reaffirm your deep love and affection for that child. Remind them that their good behavior and their bad behavior does nothing to change your love and loyalty to them. And then pray for them. So when corrective discipline is done biblically, and when it's received as God intended, that child will return to family life with a smile and joy at having experienced reconciliation and to know what that looks like. Instead of being left to mull over their frustration in isolation or in some sort of a timeout, the parent guides the child in their presence together, physically together, to show the child how to work through that sin. Now, there is a time and a place when you do give a child a timeout to just settle down. They're very excited and worked up, but you want to stay with them. You don't want to isolate the child. You need to be with them because a child is not capable of working through that on their own. And you come in love and you come with the desire to help that child. And when it is applied in a godly manner, when the child receives that by God's grace, it will produce wisdom in that child. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So the result of the godly use of the rod is the child will be brought toward thinking about the fear of the Lord instead of going down the path of folly, which is leading to fear of nothing at all. So as we come with this idea of providing godly discipline, we're aware that there is both a corrective aspect and a formative aspect. But we use both to bring about God's change in that child's heart. Just one more reminder about the corrective discipline. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, it reminds us that a father who doesn't use corrective discipline to train their child treats them like an illegitimate child, like they're not worthy of to be called by your name. In Hebrews 12, listen to the end of this passage in verses 10 through 11. It helps fathers to see that corrective discipline, rightly applied, leads to this. For they, the fathers of the past, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, that means God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields, and this is what we're after, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this first part of the second command here is providing godly discipline. And then we're going to look at this third part. We'll finish up with this. We are to promote godly instruction. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. So instruction, is that just merely sitting your child down and giving them a good lecture, explaining how things work? Thankfully not. It's not that. There's some explaining involved, but it's exerting an influence in the mind of the child. You want them to understand that this behavior leads to these consequences, namely falling out of God's favor and being put into a place in which you will rightly receive his correction. So it involves admonition, it involves advice, warning, reminding again and again and again. It involves teaching, spurring on. So it's not only addressing when things are going bad, you're addressing when things are going well and saying, well done. I'm so proud of how you are imitating Christ. Not to make Pharisees out of them, but they need to know that there is fruit coming out and we can see it. So just like training or discipline, the goal of instruction is not to control behavior, but it's to appeal to the conscience of that child. So the goal is to redirect a wayward child from the path of destruction to the path of life, or to spur the child on to stay on that godly path. Now, honestly, this discipline of instruction is a lot of work. You're constantly involved. You're being aware. And it's just hard, Dad. We work hard and we're just tired. We get sick. We just are not wanting to battle rebellion at home when we've just fought hard at the office all day and fought traffic to get home. But when you do this right, after 6 years of age, a child has been had so many gospel conversations and instructions that they start being able to think on their own about how to follow God. But instruction is always present. It's one of the principal roles of a child, of the father in the child's life as that child gets older. So, father, instead of snapping at your child or venting, you need to pause, take a deep breath, and beg God for mercy to instruct your child in the ways of the Lord. And then, as you instruct them, you plead with them or encourage them to keep following the Lord. Now, you might have to be very direct at times, but you're never harsh. Remember, it's that tender affection. The next time that you're at the end of your rope with a child who just does not seem to get it, remember that her greatest need is not to obey you. That child's greatest need is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Get yourself out of it. It's about Christ and his glory and that child's salvation. So think about this situation. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's such a foreign concept, but perhaps you can imagine two children who are arguing over a toy. I had it first, they cry out. I don't know, that may be far-fetched, but or perhaps if that's too hard, imagine that two children are arguing about who gets to use the bathroom first. I wasn't able to use it first last time. You were. No, it's my turn. What do you do? Well, in the flesh, you just want to say, stop it, enough. Who had it first? You go. And you feel like you're done. They're not arguing. But you failed unless you've addressed the heart. And so you see them arguing and quarreling. And you remember James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And it explains what's going on. Listen, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war among you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder with your thoughts and words anyway. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You're oblivious to God. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Passions here are the lust of the flesh to get your own way. At this moment, the issue is not primarily that your children learn how to share or to take turns in using the bathroom. It's not about who had the toy first. It's not about fairness. The issue is about the sinful desires that is driving this quarrel, and your children need to know what is going on. And so you tell them, stop, children, listen to me. You are being taken astray. You're being hijacked by the enemy and your own sin. And you plead with them, what you need to do is repent of your sin. And here's what that sin is. Your own selfish desires are driving it to the point that your words indicate you are willing to kill your sister. Now, I won't let that happen, but you are giving them instruction as to why arguing is really wrong and how God can help them fix that. And so you teach them when they sin and why they sin. You teach them what the consequences for sin are. And then you show them how Jesus Christ is the only hope for that situation. And you have 100, 1,000, a million conversations like this. And by the time they're 18, you start the conversation and they know exactly where to go with it. You've prepared them to fight the good fight of faith as they leave your home. So you have a conversation. You address it as soon as possible, and you're trying to get them to understand and ask the question, why did I do that? What was driving that? What did I want inordinately? Or what did I want that was wrong and sinful? And what does God say about that, that I can overcome that and go God's ways? And as you do that, you want to use Bible words. You want to identify the sin with what the Bible says. So when they go to God's word, they can say, ah, that's called covetousness. That's called envy. That's called jealousy. And here's what God says about that and what he says to do to overcome that. Now, think about this. If you're walking by a fence and it says, beware of dog, You're not going to encourage your child to, hey, let's bang the fence and get that dog to come over and bark. Let's bark back at the dog and see what happens. If there's a beware of dog, you keep away from that sign, right? Now, fathers, you teach your children not to put your fingers in the wall sockets, don't you? When that stove is hot, you teach your children, do not touch that hot stove. If you have a fire in the fireplace, you say, do not touch. How much more is at stake with their eternal soul by giving into sin? Fathers, be assertive and direct and kind in your instruction to your children. Now, many parents sadly know more of common sayings they might bring to their child than they know biblical sayings. But Christian fathers will seek to understand what the Bible says. And I wonder, Dad, how would your children finish the sentence? My dad always used to say, ask your mother. Or, money doesn't grow on trees. I'm not your chauffeur or butler. Do they know that my dad always says that? Or do they know that my dad always used to say, child, delight yourself in the Lord. My dad always used to say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. My dad always used to say, God demonstrated his love for us and this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What will they say in the end of that sentence, my dad always used to say? But don't wait until correction is needed. Always be using the scriptures as you speak with your children. It's a high task, isn't it? It's a high calling. It means you actually have to study the Bible. It means you have to work to know this book. It'll be good for your soul and it'll help rescue your family. Now, dads, you are probably at this point like I was as I was studying this passage, feeling woefully inadequate. Every age is different. There's different stages that you think, I got that one down. Why did my child have to change? What just happened to my beautiful, innocent child? Now they're taller than me and they can beat me in arm wrestling. What do I do? And the first step is don't panic. And remember, God's grace will abound to you if you will submit yourself to the Lord. His Holy Spirit will fill you. It's not just your godly behavior that instructs your children, but even your sins can be opportunities that God can use to show your child what folly looks like in your own failures. So start this process by getting on your knees and asking God for help, and then go to your family and say, family, I've let you down. Please forgive me for not being the kind of father that God wants me to. I'm going to try and work harder. Help me, and together we can have a family that will glorify God. So like I said, three simple commands that are hardly simplistic. They are hard. Prevent ungodly anger, provide godly discipline, and promote godly instruction. There's a fantastic song we're going to close with now, and it's going to help remind us what we should be pointing our whole families to. God holds the whole oceans of the world in his hands. He knows how many grains of sand are on the entire planet. And so you can go to him, you can direct your attention to him, and together, fathers, invite your families to marvel at this God, to behold him. Nothing can compare to him. And so invite your family to adore God with you, even now. Let's stand together and adore our Heavenly Father.